If I had to put a subject over my talk this morning, I think I would call it the symbol of the cross. The symbol of the cross. I think one of the things that concerns me, and maybe others of you as well, is that it seems to me today in the wider Christian church and in evangelical circles as well that there seems to be less and less emphasis on the cross of the Lord Jesus. Sometimes even a debate as to what it really signifies. And so I want us this morning for a few minutes to think about the symbol of the cross and what the cross means. And we'll be thinking of it as it might apply to somebody who's here this morning who is not a Christian yet, not a follower of the Lord Jesus. And I look around this company and you all look nice people, and I remember the time when for many years I went to church and everybody thought I was a Christian. But I knew I wasn't. But there came that time when I had to kneel at the foot of that cross and thank the Lord Jesus for dying for me and taking the punishment for my sins. But of course the cross has implications for those of us that are Christians, that are followers of the Lord Jesus, in terms of our daily lives. So we'll maybe touch on both these things as we go along. So if you've got a Bible with you, we're going to turn first of all to the Gospel by Mark for a reading there, Mark chapter 8, and then a few verses over in Galatians. Mark chapter 8, and towards the end of the chapter, verse 31. He, that is the Lord Jesus, then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, but when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, if anyone will come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. And then over to Galatians. This is a letter that Paul wrote to a church where he had a lot of friends. And in chapter 3, maybe from verse 10, just for connection. All who rely, says Paul, on observing the law, that is the Jewish law, are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. And the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, I said in my opening comments there that it seems to me that so often these days in wider Christian circles that there is less and less emphasis on the cross. And in a sense, you know, this staggers me really, because if anybody was to come to the New Testament for the first time and start reading it through thoughtfully, they could not be impressed by how often the cross is referred to. I mean, I had a wee count up, and I don't know whether my counting is accurate, but I reckon the cross is mentioned at least 28 times in the New Testament, And the words that are associated with the cross, like crucify, crucifixion, and so on, they're mentioned over 50 times. So something like 80 times, directly or indirectly, and maybe more times than that, there is reference in the New Testament to the cross. Let me quote just one or two other verses that we haven't read this morning. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And then elsewhere, in fact later in the letter that we have read from already, Paul says, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And then just perhaps one other verse, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. So with this emphasis in the Bible, in the New Testament particularly, on the cross, it's not surprising that over the years and over the centuries, the cross has become synonymous with the Christian faith. If you're driving along a road through a town somewhere and you see a cross up on a building, you will know that that building is, or in the past, has been used as a place where Christians have met together to worship and to proclaim the Christian gospel. If you have a look at a map and you see a cross on a town map, that will indicate where there is a Christian church. And of course, over the centuries, the cross has been reproduced in all sorts of formats, from beautiful jewel-encrusted icons, shining objects, polished wood, pictures of the crucifixion, and so on. And in a sense, it seems to me that there have been subtle changes over the centuries whereby, for some people, the cross has become something mystical, almost magical, an object of superstition, a good luck charm. Some people have what they call a cross in their pocket. And if they don't put it in their handbag or their pocket when they go out that day, they think something is going to happen to them. I remember years ago hearing a man give a testimony of how he'd become a Christian. And before he'd become a Christian, he was a gang leader. And he used to run with the lads and get into all sorts of mischief and violence and so on. And when he was with the guys, he was a big hard man, you know, the leader of the gang. But when he went home at night, he had great difficulty in getting to sleep because of that sense of the lifestyle that he was leading. He at that time had no knowledge of the Christian faith, really. And yet, for some reason, he had got together two pieces of wood and tied them in the shape of a cross. And he kept them under his bed. And on the nights when he couldn't get to sleep, he would get this cross and hug it to himself in his bed and try and get some peace from it. Well, thank God the time came when he got to hear what the real message of the gospel is and what the significance of the cross really is. Because in a sense, the cross is the symbol of the Christian faith, but the important thing is what happened on that cross. John Bunyan, who was a tinker in Bedford centuries ago and was imprisoned at one time for his faith, he wrote a book that's become a classic, Pilgrim's Progress. And in this book he says in one place, blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, yea, blessed rather be the one who there was put to death for me. But John Bunyan realized that the significance of the cross was the fact of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who died on that cross for him. So it's interesting, isn't it, that the cross, which in Roman times was a symbol of crucifixion, if you saw somebody, I was going to say, wearing a cross or carrying a cross in those days, it would be somebody who had been condemned to death. The Romans would maybe crucify terrorists and criminals, maybe slaves and so on. So how is it that what was originally a symbol of death has become something that so often now is treasured and venerated? We so often see people, don't we, with crosses. And in one sense, can I say for those of us who are Christians, if we wear a cross as a witness to the fact that we are Christians, that is good and that is great. And I'm not criticizing that, but I am concerned for people that have no knowledge really of what the cross is all about, and they might carry it or they might have it tattooed on their body and so on. So here we have then the cross that originally was a method of execution, a method of putting people to death. How is it that now it's become something that people wear? After all, you don't see somebody having a gallows on their lapel or an electric chair, and yet people wear the cross. Well, let us think about what the cross really means. How is it that a thing, an object that originally was a place of torture and death, has become a symbol of redemption and life? Well, we read it, didn't we, there in Galatians. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So the person that hung on that center cross on Calvary, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, he was carrying for us the curse. The Bible says, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And when people in those days, walking down the street, if they could see a cross, whether it was in Jerusalem or Rome or wherever it might be, or a series of crosses, and they saw people hanging their bodies there, they would know that those people had come under the curse of the law. They had fallen short in some way of Roman law, and they were paying the price for their misdeeds. When the Lord Jesus hung there on that center cross at Calvary, he was paying the price or the punishment for our sins. Peter, when he was writing to friends, said, you know, we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus hanging there on that cross was redeeming us. What does it mean to redeem something or to redeem someone? Years ago in our society, we used to have pawnbrokers' shops. And they had the symbol of the three balls hanging up outside. And the pawnbroker's shop was somewhere where people could take along something of value and get an advance of money against that in the really tough times. Week by week, people would do this. They would pawn something of value, a watch, a ring, and they would get some money on it to live the week. And then when the husband got his money at the end of the week, they would go down and redeem it. And that process went on and on. I understand that pawnbrokers in the current economic climate are making something of a comeback. So the Lord Jesus was buying back something of value to him. Can you imagine that? He was buying back you and me on the cross. He saw something of value in us. Now, I know those of us who are Christians, we often reflect on that. We were reflecting on that this morning in our earlier worship service. The fact that the Lord Jesus paid the price to buy us back. We have been sold for sin. We've fallen short of God's standards. We said that people that hung on the cross there had fallen short of the law of that day. And we, as individuals, the human race in its entirety, without exception, we have all fallen short of God's standards. And so we've come under the curse of the law, which says, if we sin, we die. And the Lord Jesus went to the cross for us and paid that price, that you and I today can know forgiveness, can know redemption, can know new life. We are free because the Lord Jesus bought us back. I was hearing a story just recently of a girl who had been taken over from Africa to the States, sold into slavery. And this man was walking down the road and he saw this girl, she was up for sale. And he started bidding. They were putting these slaves up and bidding, and this was a very attractive young girl, and he said, well, what's going on here? And they told him, this is a slave girl. And so he started bidding for this girl. And he paid quite a price in the end for her. And she was handed over to him. And when he took her arm to take her to his home, she turned and spat in his face. And the reason was, she knew that when girls were sold in the slave place, their slave masters would abuse them and do all sorts of things to them, and she thought that was going to be a fate. She didn't realize that this man was a Christian man. And he turned and he said to her, you can go now. And she couldn't believe it. She said, well, what do you mean? He says, you're free. I've paid the price. You can go. The Lord Jesus has died for us. And you know, the tragedy is that there are people that would do just what that girl did and would spit in the face of the Lord Jesus rather than accept the fact that he has paid the penalty that was rightly ours. As the old hymn says, he paid a debt he did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay. The Lord Jesus paid that debt on the cross. So, okay, the Lord has paid the penalty. We can say, great, Christ has paid the penalty, I'm free, end of story. Well, is that really what it means? Does it really mean that because the Lord Jesus has paid the penalty for our sins, we're just free to go and live as we like? And this, of course, is where the implications of the cross come into have a particular meaning for those of us today who are Christians. Is it possible that sometimes we can forget the cost that the Lord Jesus Christ paid on the cross for us? Is it possible we can forget sometimes the suffering and the abuse that he suffered, the mental and the spiritual torture that he went through on the cross there, that we might be free? Is it possible that sometimes we can begin to just treat somewhat lightly the salvation that the Lord Jesus has given to us? Yeah, sometimes people talk about, well, you know, we can accept the Lord Jesus as Savior, and then down the line maybe we can acknowledge him as Lord, a sort of two-stage thing. I don't see that in the Bible. We were reflecting on a verse in Acts chapter 2 in our earlier service. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, you and me, both Lord and Christ. John Stott, who passed away last year, that great servant of the Lord, said this: his title of Lord is a symbol of his victory over all the forces of evil. It is precisely because he is Lord that he is able to be my Saviour. Do you see the force of what John Stott was saying there? It is the only person that could redeem us. The only person who had the power and the authority and the spotless life to suffer in our place was the Lord Jesus. It was because he is Lord that he was able to die for us. And so if he has paid for us on the cross, we are now in that sense his property. He is our Lord, he is our master. What did Mark's gospel say? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. You see, if we are disciples, if we claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus, we've got to be prepared to stand up and be counted. You know, Jesus wasn't prepared to allow people to be, as it were, uncommitted, impartial, and sort of sitting on the fence. He said, he that is not for me is against me. You remember maybe some of you the story that we used to enjoy in Sunday school of the wee man Zacchaeus, who thought he could be an uncommitted bystander, that he ran down the road and up in the tree, he wanted to watch all that was going on. And to his utter amazement, when the Lord came below that tree, he looked up into the tree and he invited him down. He called him down in front of all the crowd that was there. Zacchaeus came to that point where he had to make that public commitment. The Lord Jesus, you see, is looking for committed followers. I'm amazed, actually, as I read the gospel stories, how often when the Lord Jesus had a crowd following him, it almost seemed in a sense as though he looked to discourage them. He seemed to make it difficult for them. But you see, what he was doing was he was challenging them and saying, look, you understand what is involved in becoming a Christian, becoming my disciple. Understand that there is a cost involved. They persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If you take a stand for me, the world will be against you. And I think we're seeing that in our nation today, where you can believe in any wacky thing and nobody bothers at all, but you say that you are a Christian, you name the name of Christ, and people will come down on you with a ton of bricks. Woody Barclay said on one occasion, it is impossible to be a follower of Jesus without being a disciple, to be a camp follower without being a soldier. In a sense, you see, what we do when we become a Christian, when we commit ourselves to the Lord, we are then nailing our colours to the mast and saying, from now on, with the power of the Holy Spirit that the Lord gives me, I want to live for Christ. I sometimes use the illustration, my dear old dad passed away 3 or 4 years ago now, but a number of years before he died, he and my mother made what is known legally as a power of attorney. That is, they drew up a legal document and appointed myself and my sisters. They invested us with legal power so that we could act on their behalf. Now, they did that, of course, with the possibility in mind that there will come a time when they would no longer be able to look after their affairs and we will be able to do that for them. But in effect, from the date that they signed that power of attorney, I had the power to go down the road to the bank, withdraw their money, I could sell the house over their head. I had that sort of authority because that is what the deed of power of attorney gave to me. But why did they give me that authority? My parents did it because they knew I loved them and I respected them and I wanted the best for them and I wouldn't abuse that. When I became a Christian, in effect, what I was doing was I was giving the Lord Jesus a power of attorney. I was saying, Lord, all that I have and all that I am now is yours for you to use as you want. Working that out in practice sometimes is a challenge, isn't it? I suppose when we first make our public stand for the Lord, when would that be? When we first make our public stand for the Lord? You know, in the New Testament, I think it was baptism. People were baptized as soon as they acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. It's very interesting that Paul in Romans 10 verse 9 puts public confession of faith almost before inward belief, at least in terms of the order in which he put it there. He said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So Paul recognized that it would be impossible for anybody to say they were a Christian but not in some way acknowledge that publicly. Everything was done publicly in those days. That was why baptism was so important. Today, maybe we sometimes wait, and maybe there are good reasons for that. But even today, in some countries of the world, when people are baptized, that immediately brings down oppression against them and persecution, ostracism, sometimes even imprisonment and death, to take a public stand for the Lord. So what does it mean to take that stand for the Lord? Well, it means to deny ourselves. The Lord Jesus said that. If we're Christians, we're to deny ourselves. We're to take up our cross and follow him. We read that in Mark. If we'd read the parallel passage in Luke, Luke says that we take up our cross daily and follow the Lord. So it's not just a once for all thing. And I know that from my own experience. Yes, I made that commitment to the Lord when I first trusted Him and accepted Him as my Saviour, that I would live for Him. But working that out in practice is a daily battle, isn't it? It's a fight. And that is what we're called to do. You see, first of all, when we think about taking up the cross, it's negative in a sense. You know, taking up a cross, it's about death. It's about me dying to myself and living for the Lord. Understand, in some countries, the soldiers in the armed forces each day are asked to salute the flag and to daily recommit themselves to defending their country, if necessary, even to die for their country. When I look at the cross, I acknowledge that it's about death. It's judgmental. Jesus died for me. I should have been there. He died my death. I deserve it. So taking up the cross for the Lord Jesus is not just about wearing a piece of jewelry or anything else. It is literally each day saying to the Lord, Lord, today again I want to live for you. Help me to live for you. And that is a battle, isn't it? And temptations do come our way. But if the cross means anything at all, it means that we have to deny ourselves. We need to recognize that some things are wrong for us as Christians. There are certain things, maybe, that once were dear to us before we became Christians. We need to let them go because we recognize they're no longer helpful to us if we're going to live for the Lord. We need to recognize that each one of us who are Christians, even though we are saved, we're still in the flesh, there's still the temptation comes to us, and we need to acknowledge that each of us struggles in different areas. Maybe what is a problem for me may not be for you, and vice versa. But we need to deny ourselves as Christians. We need to remove ourselves as far as possible from temptation. Maybe we need to avoid certain books. We don't read certain magazines. We may be careful what daily paper we read. We maybe should be careful about the company sometimes that we keep. What about the internet? Maybe this week somebody here was tempted in some way as a Christian. If you're in business, maybe you were asked to cut corners. Would have been quite profitable in a sense. Maybe in a college situation or a general work situation, we were asked to be involved in something that we knew was wrong. And it was so tempting. Sexual temptation, which is a major issue today. And Christians are not exempt from this. There is so much temptation out there. And it can come so beautifully gift-wrapped in a sense that sometimes people can get sucked in without realizing what they're doing. We need to look at these issues and be aware that we're weak in the flesh and that we can only stand with the strength of the Lord. And that's why He gives us His Holy Spirit. That's the negative side. It's not just negative. You see, it's positive, because the Lord went on to say, he who loses his life for my sake and the gospel will in fact save it. You see, Jesus talks, doesn't he, about being born again. He talks about the new wine that bursts the old wineskins. He talks about life in all its fullness. You see, the Christian life is not all negatives. Yes, there are certain lifestyles and things that we have to remove ourselves from. But, you know, when we're talking to other people about what the Christian life is all about, I hope that we're not focusing on negatives. We want to tell them what the Lord Jesus Christ means to us, what it means to live for Christ, how it helps us to see this world from God's perspective. We see what God is doing in the world. We see how He's working out His plans. We understand that this life is not the be-all and end-all, that when we die, it's not the end. Tomorrow, some of you will stand around an open grave just down the road there. It's not the end. It's just the first chapter. There's a whole new chapter already open for dear Rita now in the presence of the Lord.
Death is just a gateway. And what comes beyond death for each of us this morning? Can we with confidence, like Rita, face death and know that when we leave this life, if the Lord hasn't come before, we're going to be in His presence? You know, that is what changes our lives really as Christians, to when we begin to see life as God sees it. Where we're not just lurching from one crisis to another, as so often people in the world are, but we know where we're going. We know we're not immune from the problems of life. But the Lord Jesus has promised to be with us in all the situations and to give us strength to stand for Him. Of the Lord Jesus, it was said, except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. And what was true for the Lord Jesus is true for us, that as in a sense we die to self, so fruit will follow. And it's wonderful to think, isn't it, that just coming back to tomorrow morning, as dear Rita, her body is laid to rest there, we're sowing something that was shriveled up and dying, that was finished, and yet that is sown into the ground like the seeds that we sow into the ground in our garden. We shriveled up things, and then suddenly spring comes, a new life emerges, something glorious, something wonderful. In a sense, what we'll be doing tomorrow, those of us that will be at that funeral service, we're wrapping up the tent that Paul talks about. Tent is just a temporary dwelling place. 2 Corinthians 5, he talks about the tent being laid aside and a new building. Building not made with hands, permanent in the heavens. That's what we're looking forward to. And that is what gives us direction in life. That's what we're working towards. And I hope that as Christians, people that know us can see that difference in our lives. Not that we look wacky people or we dress in some unusual way, but as they watch our lives, they see, you know, these people are somehow different to me. They seem to cope with the difficulties of life in a different way. They seem to not be concerned as much as what we are about the way this world is going, as if they know something about it and its end and the future that we don't know. How do people see us in the work situation, coping with pressure? Are we able as Christians to show them that because we're Christians, we can cope with it in a different way? This is all about the cross and what it means to die to self and to live for the Lord Jesus. Of course, the bottom line is, when we look at our lives, we know we're not perfect. We know we still make mistakes at times as believers. But we thank God for the power of the cross. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I could close maybe with quoting something that John Newton said. John Newton was a slave trader, a blasphemer. And God saved him and he became a minister of the gospel. Wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. Well, this is what John Newton said at a point later on in his life. He says, I'm not what I ought to be. I think I can identify with it. I'm not what I ought to be. He said, I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I want to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And I hope all of us this morning who are believers in the Lord Jesus can stand there with John Newton and we can say, yes, we're still not all that we should be. We still disappoint ourselves. How much more the Lord sometimes, by maybe things we do and say and think and so on. But we can look back and we can see that we're not what we used to be. And we can see our testimony, the years of our life, and see how God has been working in our life and beginning to change us and knock off the rough edges and make us more and more like the Lord Jesus. And one day we're going to be with Him in His presence and that task will be complete. We'll be free from the body of sin. Then we'll be able to worship Him and serve Him and be part of His eternal purposes for this world, this universe, the heavens, the new heavens, the new earth, all that God has got planned for us. What a wonderful prospect before us. And this morning, if we're believers, we're going to share in that. Isn't that amazing? Scripture says it hasn't really entered into the heart of man all that God has planned. How can we, creatures of time, fully understand all that God has got planned for us for eternity? But we do know it's going to be wonderful, amazing, and we're going to be there, not because of anything in ourselves, but because of our wonderful Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. Is there somebody here this morning, and you don't yet have that assurance in your spirit? You cannot really with confidence saying, I know, if God took me tonight as he took Rita on Monday, I know I will be in his presence. Have you got that assurance today? Each one of us. Can we say that? If God takes me tonight, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be with Rita and all the others that have gone on before. Or is there still doubts in your mind? I'm not sure. You can be sure. And you can be sure this morning. And if you've never done that, I would encourage you, please, to just thank the Lord Jesus for dying for you. Acknowledge that you have fallen short. That it should have been you there on that cross. So that he died for you. And ask him to, as he will, give you his Holy Spirit to help you to live for him in the future. To give you that assurance that you are a child of God. May God bless his word to us this morning.